Scripture readings, 1 Peter chapter 5, and then Isaiah chapter 40. Let's stand to read the word together. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His wisdom is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 40. And there we are looking at the last verses, as you see printed in your bulletin. But in a sense, we'll be looking at the whole chapter. The last verses of Isaiah chapter 40 are verses that are a summary application of a longer sermon. The whole chapter, as it were, is the sermon. And the last verses, 27 through 31, are the prophet Isaiah driving home the truths expounded in the chapter to the hearts of the people of God. So keep that in mind. But before we do, this passage here deals with a problem that is common to God's people. The problem when you run out of steam in the Christian life. When in seeking to run the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you find yourself weary. To use the words of the old hymn writer, weary, worn, and sometimes sad. There are a lot of people I've been talking to in the past weeks who have expressed some of sense of that weariness, a longing for a return to a normal kind of life. Concerns about the future. I would say most people I speak with, there is a deep level of concern about health matters. There's probably, I would say, also now even a more profound sense of concern about bigger health matters that relate to economic realities. How long can we keep doing what we're doing and not cause other kinds of suffering to eclipse the first suffering? And as thoughts like this pile up, and then separation from ordinary fellowship and friendship and travel and all the things that have been a part of our ordinary life for as long as we can remember, it can get weary. You can get tired. Strange world. Life's upside down. Behind all of this, don't underestimate, is the warfare of the ages between the kingdom of God, kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness. And that there is satanic power at work in human history. And there are people today in a crisis like this who would want to align themselves with satanic power and use it for wickedness. These are realities, and we feel these things. We see them. There's a clash between good and evil. God is having his will be done in his perfect plan and bringing judgments on the earth. Christians are aware of these things. We see them. We understand them. We don't know exactly why and how. The secret things belong to the Lord, but we have a sense of history and the one who's in control of history and a great warfare. And what we see with our eyes, we know, is connected to spiritual realities. Think of Daniel 9. The angel comes to him and says he was prevented from coming because of spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm. And in all this, you get a new sense of your smallness, your weakness, and your sinfulness. In Isaiah chapter 40, the people who were the recipients of this sermon, chapter 40, portion of Isaiah's message, were certainly feeling the same thing. To get a historical context, it was delivered. Its aim is for those who have been exiled to Babylon. Get a sense of the structure of the book of Isaiah. It opens with God's indictment of Israel, their wickedness, their sin, their idolatry, their bribery, their sexual immorality, their oppression of the poor and the needy, their lawlessness. Chapter 5, it's summarized in this. The Lord says, I have commanded you, but you have refused to follow me. I have given you my commands, and you have not done it. Again, the Lord says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Israel had been living in rebellion, and God had punished that rebellion finally with exile. And the people hearing this had had their world turned upside down, and they were living in Babylon. These are words, in a sense, in the flow of the book, the first words that God delivers to these chastened, exiled, suffering people. He was digging into their hearts in fatherly discipline. And in Isaiah chapter 40, God called them, and he's going to call you to reconsider who he really is, to gaze on his glory, not because anything's changed, but because we so often lose sight of that glory. Calvin says about this chapter that we need to be reminded again and again of who God is because we forget so quickly. They had fallen for a lie that God is small, that his present power and purposes are not really relevant to the course of daily life, that he had forgotten them, and that his rules were not that important. Their condition, their suffering, was a result of these errors. But what's interesting is that Isaiah has to preach this sermon to them because the suffering itself, the fatherly discipline, didn't correct the errors. Because while in Babylon, they were still wrestling with who God is and why he's doing what he's doing. This suffering, the exile, left them with profound questions, for which they needed answers. And Isaiah 40 is God's answer to their questions. And we're prone to the same stumbling, the same impatience, the same sin, the same spiritual weariness. And God disciplines us. And he's doing it right now. And we're prone to misunderstand him. We're prone to miss his point, to not see who he is. And then what does that happen? When you do that, let me tell you what happens. You will go through increasing cycles of weariness of soul, deeper and deeper sense of distance from God, until his word breaks through and you see afresh who he is, what his character is, and what he's doing. So verse 27 is what we're going to begin with. We're going to look at the questions we so wrongly ask, of God. That's verse 27. We look at verse 28, and we're going to look at the reason we ask the wrong questions, and then verse 28 and 29, the reason we ask the wrong questions, then 30 and 31, the remedy for spiritual weariness, and the remedy that will stop us from asking the wrong questions. So what are the wrong questions that I am talking about? Well, look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Isaiah, first note, he's asking a why question. He's asking a why question of the people of God who he calls Jacob and Israel. He's reminding them with those two names of their covenant privileges and promises. And he's asking them a question, why are you questioning God? But before we get to the why are you questioning God, let's get to how they're questioning God. The questions. He is surprised, in a sense, or he is pushing back against. Surprised or asking, he's pushing back against. But let's look at the questions themselves. The first one can be summarized as this. Why is this happening to me or to us? Does God not notice what's happening? Did he miss something? Look at the question. Here it is. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Why are you saying this? Now, there's a thousand ways there are times in life where we're tempted to ask this question. Why is this happening to me or to us? Where is God in this? What is he doing? And sobering, the question is, doesn't he see? Is he missing something? Now, when I ask that question, you instinctively know it's a bad question. But we ask it, don't we? We still do. Can't believe my husband or my wife is like this. It's coronavirus. Doesn't God see what's happening to so many who are sick and to our nation? Why is it happening? Family problems. Why doesn't God notice my problems? Now, Israel had problems. They're in exile here. Greater problems than ours, more likely. They had been ripped from their homes. They'd probably seen most of their relatives murdered, their neighbors, their city burnt, the temple destroyed. They were hauled off to Babylon, forced into servitude, and then, think of the book of Esther, almost slaughtered there. Why is our way hidden from the Lord? We ask these questions as if God doesn't know what's happening, and it's because we have a small view of God. If God was really God, we think, hard things wouldn't happen to me. He would preserve me from them. He can't possibly be in control of this. And there's a lot of people that are feeling this. It's a very wrong feeling. It's a wrong question. Maybe it's because of something that happened to you long ago, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and you can't get over still. Some horrible abuse, injustice, real injustice. Maybe a year ago. Why did this happen to me? My way hidden from God. Where was God? What was he doing? What is he doing? And then second question, don't I have a right to something better? My just claim is passed over by my God. My right, another way to translate this, my right is disregarded by God. Where are my rights? And here, the problem is compounded. Not only do we slip into this thinking that God doesn't know what's happening, but here now there's an accusation against his justice. It's not fair. And there's a deep wrestling in this spiritual weariness. The accusation is that God's plan's unjust. And when you put it together, what you're really saying when you ask questions like this is, my plan would be better, and I would be more fair. And you can hear that this strikes against his essential character, against his holiness, his power, his omniscience. He knows everything. His goodness. These questions strike at the heart of who he is. Why do we ask them? Why would we? Psalm 50, you thought that I was like you. Small view of God. And an exalted, proud view of yourself. It's a rebellious antagonism against God that dares ask these questions. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. That's the root of it. But I want you to see the mercy of God in this. He knows that we do this. He knows we get here sometimes. And this is how God deals with us when we're prone to wearing out and when we can't see his goodness anymore. When we stumble and when we fall, when we're weary and when we're worn and when we can't see straight or think straight. He knows how weary we get. Look at verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Like a breath of wind. Like grass which rises up and then is gone tomorrow. He knows how weak you are. He knows that in moments of unbelief, you ask the wrong questions. He knows that. He knows that they're wrong questions. But notice how graciously he deals with us. In Isaiah chapter 40, he gently says, these are the wrong questions. How does he do it? He says, look at me again. Behold your God. Look at who I am. You're asking the wrong questions. You're forgetting who I am for you. Matter of fact, in verse 28, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? And there he's, this verse connects the end of this sermon to the whole. He's saying, in a sense, weren't you listening? The whole of the rest of the chapter proclaims something about me. It's Isaiah's great Behold Your God sermon. It's a sermon on the glory of God, which speaks of his intrinsic power, verse 10, revealed in his creative power. He made everything that is. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heavens with his span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales. No one had to teach him anything. Who directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselor has taught him anything? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? The nations, all humanity who have ever lived, every nation, drop in the bucket. The islands are a small thing, nothing. They're counted by him as nothing, less than nothing and worthless. Idols, verse 18 through 20, are the height of foolishness. This sermon is a Behold Your God sermon. And in the middle of it, Isaiah reminds Israel of the foolishness of chasing the pleasures and idols of this world. And he does it with the image of a carved image. You, God who made the heavens and the earth, his likeness and his glory cannot be captured in a piece of wood overlaid with gold or in any other foolish pleasure the world has to offer. It's a mockery of who he is. A mockery, a great sinful mockery. As a matter of fact, keep reading verse 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? It's repeated there. Has it not been told you from the beginning? There are truths about God that have always been true and known from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth. He rules over all things, sits above the circle of the earth, spreads out the heavens like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. The judges of the earth are useless. He will pluck them up with his whirlwind. He's incomparable. To whom will I be equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high. Here's a challenge from God. Look, go tonight. If the sky is clear, look at the heavens, which all of our science technology, we find impossible to measure or understand even how it works. We're peering into things billions of light years away. God says, look at it all and then know this. I made it all. I know the name of every galaxy and every star. And the reason they're there, they're not missing, is because each great ball of fire hanging in the universe, billions times billions, I'm keeping them there. Why did God make these heavens like this? Psalm 19, Psalm 104. To declare his glory, so that when you look up at night and you recognize that we have no idea where the edge of this is, so that when you think of God, you recognize that his glory surpasses this. It's infinite. It goes beyond. But the glory and the splendor of the heavens is just a picture of the glory and splendor of God. The running theme in this sermon is that he's incomparable. To whom then will you compare me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. The answer is no one. And then there's a second thing about God in this sermon. Not only his majestic, omnipotent glory, but the whole chapter is about his goodness. How does it open? Well, chapter 39 ends with a great failure. There have been a series of kings in Isaiah's ministry. Uzziah is one of them. Ahaz is another one. Hezekiah is another one. The first two were more obvious, blatant sinners, and were judged by God in remarkable ways. Ahaz especially did very evil things, like slaughter his own son, placed his son in the fire. Hezekiah's brother offered to an idol. Wicked men, wicked people, wicked kings, judgment is coming. But then you have this bright spot, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is this, leads a great revival. He's a man of prayer. He's on his knees. The Syrian army is vanquished by the mediatorial prayers of Hezekiah. He's almost dead, and on his deathbed he prays. God gives him 15 more years. He reunites north and south. He restores the temple. He restores the Passover. He brings peace and plenty. The nations come to him, streaming to him. They know God's favor is on him. As a matter of fact, some commentators, even Jewish commentators in the intertestamental period, wondered if he was the one promised, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was given to Ahaz. Was it Hezekiah because of his glory? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Is he the Savior? Well, they weren't reading Isaiah very carefully. Because in chapter 39, he gets proud. He opens his storehouses in the splendor of his kingdom to the Babylonians. And God said, this is the end. The best king Israel had to offer, in a sense, one of the very best, turns out to have the same fatal flaw as everyone else. He's a sinner. And Israel has to go to Babylon. And God says it to him. Now to these people, God says, comfort, comfort. Speak tenderly, Isaiah, to Jerusalem. Tell Jerusalem that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. Tell them that there's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness on a highway paved to Jerusalem, and that I myself will come and be the Savior, that I will deliver, that no human, earthly, sinful deliverer has been able to save you. But I will come, and I will save. And this is who I am in my incomparable glory and greatness. Israel, behold your God. And then how about his goodness? It's not only in that he says comfort, comfort, and speaks tenderly, but in that he's a shepherd. Look at verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who have little ones. A gentle shepherd, taking us and our children after us into his arms. And then a good shepherd, what does he do? Look at verse 29. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. He takes of his incomparable, glorious power, unbounded, and he gives it for the purpose of salvation and strengthening to the weak and weary. He's good. He's not only powerful, omniscient, and his wisdom is unsearchable. He's not only the everlasting God who never faints or grows weary, the creator of the ends of the earth, but he's good. And he gives, he distributes, he visits his people with the power they need for salvation initially and to keep running, to overcome the wearinesses and the sadnesses, the sins, the failings of this life. Now, perhaps you heard it already, but this whole chapter is the precursor to a crescendo that will build to the end of Isaiah, which is about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it begins with these words. Comfort, comfort, says my people. Then verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Where's that used in the New Testament? The ministry of John the Baptist. That ministry of preaching repentance, was to make the valleys come up and the mountains come down so that there would be a smooth highway to Jerusalem for the Lord. And then comes the rest of the chapter, behold your God. If you keep reading Isaiah, this one who would come would both be the glorious creator of the heavens and the earth and the suffering servant who would go to the cross so that by his stripes we would be healed to bear our iniquities and to take this cursed, COVID-filled, and sin-filled world. And by the end of the book, chapter 66, make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. John introduces Jesus this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and this Word proclaimed in Isaiah 40, the great shepherd, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the glory of the Creator of the ends of the earth, who never faints or grows weary, whose understanding is unsearchable. And in one, Son of David, second Adam, son of Abraham, glorious King and Savior, God Almighty, who comes to Jerusalem on the highway paved for His ministry. We have Jesus Christ proclaimed here to us. Paul calls Jesus, when he writes to the Corinthians, what? He Himself is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is these things. In Him are hidden all the treasures, wisdom, and knowledge. And He's the King, the Lord, who comes to save. So for Israel, suffering led to questions. The questions betrayed the reason for suffering. They still didn't see God. They had a wrong view of Him, His majesty, His glory, and His goodness. Isaiah corrects that at the end of this sermon, with the whole thing, and at the end of this sermon. Now what? Now what? Look at the final verses. First, notice again, verse 30, quickly, I said this earlier, God knows that you're weak. He knows that the very strongest Christian here is very weak. That's what he says in verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. Those in the prime of their natural strength. There is nobody immune to spiritual weariness. None of you are. You think you're strong? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You're not strong. You're not independent. As much as you've been able to accomplish, none of it has come by your own strength. None of it. And if you think you're doing well, don't be surprised when you hit hard days and the weariness comes to you, spiritual weariness. The Lord knows that. And He addresses this sermon to you because He knows that. Because He wants you to lift your eyes from yourself and your present weakness and your sins and this world to Him. You need it. Again, Calvin says, we need this repeated to us, because we lose sight of it so quickly. Then what does he say we should do? Wait on him. Verse 30. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It's actually really simple. It means to wait on the Lord. It means that when you think those two thoughts, that maybe his power has been diminished, or that your just claim has been passed over, that you repent of such questions and thoughts. You look to him in his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and then you say, Lord, I trust you, and I'm willing to wait. Because you have me where I need to be. The trials, the sufferings, the weariness, the sadnesses, the griefs, the spiritual struggles are part of the plan. Remember, this was a sermon to exiles who had run out of options. They were being called to wait on the Lord, saying there's a better way to live. Don't question him. Wait on it. Savor his promises, one writer put it, while waiting for their fulfillment. Grab hold of the word. Grab hold of God, who never changes, who is for us and not against us. Trust his power and his goodness, and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ in your weariness. I was talking with a friend yesterday about people who fall away from Christianity. One of the reasons people fall away from Christ, I think, is a simple one. They've never really thought of him for who he is. Christianity offers all kinds of benefits, a moral system, a worldview, answers skeptics' questions, all sorts of things. And they think of Christianity as a sort of an intellectual plaything, but it's not. Its heart and center is this: behold your God. The message of the gospel is to run to a living Savior who is God and man, and who has power to save, and who's interested in using that power for your good. And you entrust yourself to a person who lives and rules and reigns, who is God and man, right now in the flesh, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The person presented to you in Isaiah 40. And even a little child can understand this. You run to him. You embrace him. And you trust him. And when his ways are not your ways and his thoughts not your thoughts, you wait. Because he hasn't changed. He hasn't left, forsaken his people. And in this chapter, he says, even when you are frustrated with or can't understand my ways, he simply gently says what? Come back. Wait on me. Be patient, it means. Pray to him, ask him for help, and trust your life to him. Get in his word, lean on him, wait for him, be patient. This command to be patient from the Lord, concerning the Lord's ways, is just echoes throughout the scriptures. There's one example, Psalm 37, verse 7. But it's all through the New Testament as well. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. His timeline's better, his ways are better, his works are better, his purposes are better, his plans are better. Better than yours. And he's good. Always good. Hebrews 6. Abraham patiently waited. Matter of fact, at the end of Hebrews 11, we're told that all the saints of the old covenant waited, and they never saw the final fulfillment of promise. And in that, they teach us how to live. We have better things, better promises, better mediator, not Moses or Hezekiah. But we still wait for the better day. We wait on the Lord. What happens when you wait? Here's the remarkable paradox. When you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, you're refreshed. What happens? Those who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When you run the race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, what happens? The same Jesus who said, he who endures to the end will be saved, gives you the grace to endure to the end and takes away your weariness. He replaces it with his power. So, be tempted this week to look around at your world or the world and say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim has been passed over by God. Don't do it. Instead, remember that you've heard, that you know that the everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, never faints or grows weary, and he gives strength to the weak. So run to him. Wait on him. Live that dependent life close to Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask for the grace of endurance, which remarkably you give through your word. As you lift our eyes to gaze on you, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord who has come to Jerusalem, suffering servant who died, the majestic king who's making all things new. At once, God, creator of all, incomparable in your creative power, wisdom, and glory, and present providence. And at the same time, God in the flesh, our Savior. Lord, we think of your promise long ago through Isaiah that you would come, and we know you have come. Lord, much like the exiles long ago, we so easily lose sight of the glory of our Savior. The triumph of the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension, your present rule and reign, and the promise of your coming. We pray that as we wait on you, believing your will to be better than our will, your power to be the only power that brings salvation, your grace, the only grace that saves and transforms sinners. Lord, we believe that when we wait on you again this morning, that you will, according to your promise, renew our strength. Cause us to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Grant us this joy and spiritual power by your word and spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.